Lord, we come once again into the portion of the service that I thoroughly enjoy the most is just hearing from you through your word. And I pray, God, that we truly will have open hearts again today, minds that are willing to be molded. Help us not to be stuck in our own prejudices, Lord, but break those apart so that we can learn to experience and to give your love throughout each day and to everyone around us. Thanks for the kids being able to be back in the room, and just pray that you'll bless them and help that to be a positive learning time as well. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. We are in chapter 23.
Tony?
Yes.
May I ask a prayer?
Okay.
My granddaughter Leah, the mother of wonderful Mr. Warr, she's in the hospital and has some sort of an internal gastro situation going on.
Okay.
So she's been there 2 days, 3 nights. So I just ask for prayer that the doctors can find out what's going on and help her get through this.
Excellent. Lord Jesus, you've just heard Rosemary's heart and for Leah and the gastrointestinal issue. Lord, you're the one that designed the whole system that is giving her trouble right now, and you're the one that knows how to fix it. And we just ask, God, for healing and for comfort. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that there are generations of individuals that are in Rosemary's life, and pray that the next generation will be blessed by a healthy mom. Your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
One last prayer request. My cousin, you conducted a funeral for, his aunt, Marie Denny, she's 100, it'll be 101, but she found out she has cancer in one of the kidneys, and the doctor said if you're 80 years old, could operate on her.
She's too old to operate on, yeah.
So,
don't you hate that when they tell you you're too old to be operated on?
Yeah.
101.
She'll be 101 the 1st of November.
Yeah.
When I got my knee, they told me I was too old for an ACL replacement, too young for a knee replacement.
Yeah. So you're just the tweener.
Oh, no, I think I'm praying God fixed it.
Yeah, good. Right, well, we're on a special prayer request. I don't know. How many of you know Arthur and Debbie Allegri?
Yes.
So Christina, their daughter, is staying with them now, and she just had her twins this week. One of them is 1.6 pounds, and the other one is 2 pounds. So they're not out of the hospital yet. Haven't seen the picture, but apparently Christina's got one of them in her hand, and it's about the same size as her palm. And this is a tiny little baby with little cute little toes and feet, and they've got what they have called micro diapers. You know, they don't make diapers small enough for these little guys, the two little girls. So anyway, be in prayer for them that they can continue to grow. They're pretty much breathing on their own right now. The miracle of life. I mean, they were about 6 weeks premature, and so there's going to be a long road to get back up to even what would have been considered a normal birth weight, and it's exciting to see that you know these kids are going to be part of the larger family and just to watch them grow. So be in prayer for all the family there involved, and thank you, Lord, that you give the gift of life. In chapter 23 of Acts, it's on page 1704 in the Pew Bible if you're using those, and my plan is to spend the time in the entire chapter, verses 1 through 35. And here we've got Paul that has been going through some stuff. He'd been kind of warned by a number of people not to go to Jerusalem, and he knew in his heart that he needed to go there anyway. And there's some confirmation from God that he'd done the right thing, I think, in this chapter. He still is going through some difficult times. It seems like every time he gets in front of the Jews, especially the leaders, that there's almost a riot. And there's just a lot of strong emotional feelings around him. And then in the background, there's a number of other Jews that are plotting to kill him. And in fact, they are so serious about this, over 40 individuals get together and they declare a fast. And they're not going to eat or drink until they've been able to take Paul's life. And that's some pretty serious hatred. Knowing that they probably would have been caught in the process of doing it and willing to die for this. They hate this man so much that they want to take him even at their own detriment. And you know, sometimes there's things going on, problems that look like this is overwhelming, it's terrible, and yet God has a way of using this to bring Paul to Rome, where he's wanting to get also, and to be able to minister to kings. And so Paul is at this point, he's been brought before the Sanhedrin, because the Roman officer that was wanting to beat him found out he was a Roman citizen, decided, I better not beat him because I could lose my life for beating someone that hasn't been judged. He hasn't even got charges against him yet. Can't figure out what Paul has done wrong, but he's still been arrested. And so he brings him before the Sanhedrin, probably hoping, okay, this little talk in front of the crowd didn't help, because one group of people said one thing and some said something else, and he really couldn't determine what the real charges were. He couldn't find anything wrong with him according to Roman law, so he's thinking, okay, there must be something to do with the religious law. He brings him before the religious leaders. He called, which is interesting that a Roman official could call together the religious leaders. High priest at this time, the chief priest Ananias, has a reputation in history of being somebody that really cozied up to the Romans and did whatever he could, and he was a ruthless man that did a lot of pretty terrible things because of the power that he could get from it. So he was almost like a puppet leader in this religious body, and wasn't really looking at what's in the best interest for God. Sometimes we find religious leaders are not godly, unfortunately. Well, chapter 23, Paul's standing there. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. He intently gazed at them, is what the Greek is talking about here. He didn't back down. You know, he brings somebody before their accusers, and a lot of times we kind of have head down, and you know, he intently gazed. He looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers," he puts himself on an even plane with them. He had been a member of the Sanhedrin prior to becoming a believer, a follower of the way. So he's still saying, you know, I'm on an equal plane with you. I'm not going to have to submit to you because we're equals. In fact, I submit only to God. "My brothers, I have followed my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." He's not saying he'd been perfect, but he's saying, you know what? To this day, I've followed and fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. This isn't just slap his face. This is, you know, give him a good solid deck. Just gets punched in the face. And this doesn't sound like a religious meeting to me. He says, "I've got a clear conscience before God," and the religious leader just said, "Somebody punch him." And here's where Paul sort of demonstrates his humanness. And I think I probably would have got there a lot quicker than he did. But then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, but you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." In Exodus 22, it says that you're not to strike an individual without cause, without some reason. A reason might have been if he'd been convicted of something, but he hasn't even been charged with anything yet. I think this is a pretty human response that Paul gives, and most of us, I think, you know, somebody punches you in the face, you're going to react one way or another. I mean, I can't imagine just saying, "Oh, well, thank you, God bless you," you know. And there are some that can do that. I mean, I'm still baffled when we go back to the early chapters when Stephen's being stoned and he says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against him." When our Lord and Savior Jesus is on the cross, you know, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, where does that kind of heart come from? This is I understand this better. You whitewashed wall. I mean, basically it's like, you know, this is a wall that's about ready to fall down, but he made it look good by painting it. Okay, the other thing that they would paint all the time is the sepulchres, their tombs, and they would paint them, and inside there'd be dead, decayed bones, and outside they might look nice. And he just, you know, calls him a hypocrite, says that he's violating the law himself. It's like, you want to try to be the judge over me, and you can't even keep the law during this proceeding. So Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Awful lot of back and forth and speculation about what Paul's response here means. Personally, I kind of just take it at face value. Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" And he's saying, okay, I messed up. Now, when most of us, when we've been called on the carpet for something we've done wrong, we try to come up with a defense. Mm-hmm. And here Paul just said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Okay. Now, some people are, you know, as they look at that, they say he was being sarcastic or, you know, I don't really recognize him as a leader. My suspicion is that he didn't recognize him because it had been about 25 years since Paul had been in the Sanhedrin. And this was a hastily drawn hearing, and the high priest probably wasn't dressed in his high priestly garb. So I'm assuming this was an honest mistake in some ways. Even though Paul's words were correct, that this man is a whitewashed wall, you're not to speak against the ruler. And I think that's maybe something that we need to take at heart too, just as a little bit of an aside, okay? How many of us, whatever bent our political thoughts may be, I've heard from every political realm people ridiculing different rulers, because we've got rulers from lots of different persuasions. Right. And what does that accomplish? What does that benefit? God put them in power, whether we like it or not. He's the one that lifts up kings and brings down kings. And should we speak evil of our rulers, or should we be in our prayer closets on our knees, supporting them in every way we can? Not necessarily supporting what they're doing or how they're doing it, but praying for them to have integrity, praying for them to be able to follow precisely what God would like them to do in this position God gave them. In the Old Testament, there's some kings of some pretty wicked countries that turn out to be some pretty wicked kings, but God's the one that put them in authority. And then when they overreach that authority, God's the one that takes them out of authority. Yes. So for whatever purpose our leaders are placed where they're placed, let's support and pray for them rather than speaking evil about them. I guess I think we need to be consistent there, and doesn't matter which side of the fence or fences we're on, or, you know, because I'm going to guarantee you every single leader that we have has got some wickedness in them. And every single leader we have is placed there by God.
Amen.
You know, it can be said that the world is evil and God is good. We can have terrible problems around us and God is good. It can be both. We can recognize that, there's some things that are not right about this world. But we also still have to recognize that God is good. And somehow God is going to turn all things to good.
Amen.
And it doesn't have to be to our understanding, but it will be for His glory eventually.
Amen.
And after Paul's short apology here, back to verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin. Now, I find this kind of interesting. Dividing and conquering is a method of working a battle. I don't know if this was the right thing for Paul to do here or the wrong thing. I do know that it's recorded and that's what he did. Part of what we look at in Acts is this is a history book.
Yes.
And Dr. Luke is just recording things the way they took place. A lot of us look at that and we try to interpret, well, this was good, this was bad, or if Paul did it, a lot of people want to just interpret it. Everything Paul did was great and so we should imitate that. And you know, be careful.
Paul is a hard man.
Yeah. So he calls out, he recognizes some of them are Pharisees, some of them are Sadducees, and he says, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees." Remember, he'd been trained by Gamaliel. "I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." He knows that's going to get him. Okay? The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection at all. He's specifically saying, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Well, the proof is Jesus was resurrected. Okay. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And I suspect that Paul intended to do that. He's probably looking around and saying, you know, all I did was say, brothers, I've got a clear conscience, and I got punched in the mouth. I don't think I'm going to get justice here. And he probably knew that since he's not going to get justice, let's just deal with it, get him divided. Maybe the Romans will take him back and he's going to be able to get Roman justice. Isn't it sad that sometimes worldly justice is more just than religious justice?
Amen.
The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe in all these things. So they're having this dispute amongst them. So there's 70 leaders sitting here in the Sanhedrin, and they're starting to argue with each other. Some of them are thinking, oh, well, he might not be that bad. He's saying that there's resurrection. He's talking about the hope of resurrection. We're on his side now. He's okay. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? He's already clearly stated a number of times that it was Jesus that spoke to him, that it was Jesus that he met on the road to Damascus. They're not willing to admit it was Jesus, but they're saying, well, what if there was a spirit? What if there was an angel that spoke to him? Because they believe in spirits and angels, and they believe in resurrection. So they're trying to give him the benefit of the doubt in their minds. They're still not listening to him. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. This is about the third time now he's had to pull him away from the crowd. Every time Paul talks to this crowd, there's an uproar. And I don't think this poor commander has any idea yet what this gentleman that he's arrested has done wrong. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. Don't you love that? You know, when you're at your lowest, there's a plot. People are out to get you. And here's Jesus shows up. Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, there's part of me that if I was told that in Paul's situation, I'd be thinking, I don't want that. I remember how I testified. I've been beaten. I've been in chains. I've been testifying to you from a huge level of weakness. And this hasn't been pleasant. And nobody's listening. And there's no one being saved. And I get to go to Rome and do this again? Yeah. Exactly. That's what's going to happen. But there's another part of Paul that he knows now, okay, God's in control still. No matter what it looks like, the Roman soldiers, they're not in control. This Roman commander, he's not in control. The Sanhedrin, Ananias, none of those are in control. The Lord's in control. He's coming and he's saying, take courage, okay? Fear not, the Lord is with you. Be not dismayed, the Lord is your God. He'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. All of those verses that you find throughout Scripture about God being your caretaker. And he's testified that he gets to go to Rome. So he knows that this is going to pass. He's going to get through this and he's going to move on. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul.
Wow.
More than 40 men were involved in this plot. Now, if you've got that many people involved in a plot, it's going to be pretty difficult to keep it quiet.
Yes.
This is the part that blows me away. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. If you determined that you were going to kill somebody, commit murder, would you go and tell the religious leaders, this is what we're planning on doing? Let me tell you, if some of you come to me and say, I'm planning on killing somebody, I'm going to try to get you help. I'm definitely going to try to protect that person from you. Okay? Don't think that I'm a safe place to come and commit murder with. It's not going to happen. These guys. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin, petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. Okay? Call for the commander to bring him over here. We want you to participate in this plot. Can you do that for us, religious leaders? We're ready to kill him before he gets here. So you won't even have to deal with him. You don't have to see him again. We'll kill him. You just call for him. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, so Paul's nephew, we've never heard of Paul's sister or Paul's nephew, but here they are. It's the only place in Scripture that they're mentioned, unless there's a slight possibility that they're intended to be part of that verse in Philippians where it says that he lost everything when he became a Christian, became a follower of the way. He probably was from a pretty strong Jewish family. He's talking about being a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee, descendant of Pharisees. His family probably disowned him. These are probably not people he's talking with. It didn't sound like he went to Jerusalem to visit them. But somehow, his nephew hears about this plot. And he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." Clear through this whole process. First of all, the nephew hearing about it, the nephew that probably is part of a family that has turned their back on Paul, still feels like, I need to share this with him. So the plot gets out in the open a little bit. And Paul, as a prisoner, is able to call one of the centurions, a centurion in charge of over 100 soldiers. The centurion is going to take this young man to the commander. Now, this seems like any one of them could have said, forget it. No, we don't have to do that. But he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" I don't know how old this young man is, but we're not talking about an adult when it's talking about a young man here, probably between the ages of 12 and 18. He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him." Of course, that information would have been pretty easy to confirm. It's either happened or it hasn't. "Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me." It would be a hard thing if you're this young nephew. Don't tell anybody. Is he trying to cover it up, or is he going to do something about it? You wouldn't know. There's a lot of trust that has to be placed here. Then the commander called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight." The term that's translated spearmen here, there's a little bit of uncertainty about what that means. It may have meant 200 mounts, so there may have been another 200 horses for these soldiers. So it could be 270 soldiers, or it could be 470 soldiers are going to escort Paul to take him to safety. But either way, this is a pretty large contingent that God has arranged an escort for Paul. And then he says, "Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." Governor Felix is in Caesarea, about 70 miles away. Paul had been in Caesarea, remember, when Agabus came down and said, "You're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to bind you, turn you over to the Romans." And all of this stuff has happened, and now he's going back to Caesarea. I'm wondering if the Christians back there, as they hear about it, aren't thinking a little bit about, "I told you so." You should have listened to us. Do we ever do that? He wrote a letter as follows. So we get this letter. It says a letter as follows. It may not be the actual letter. I don't think they had Freedom of Information Act or anything. But somehow Dr. Luke is able to get the gist of the letter. And so it's something like this. "Claudius Lysias." This is where we first find out the name of this commander. That's how you would start your letter, is the name of whoever's writing it. "To His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen." Little bit of twisting there. He came and arrested him and was about to flog him with the flagellum and wanted to basically beat the truth out of him until he found out he was a Roman citizen. So he gets the chronology there a little mixed up, but he's trying to put himself in his best light. Yeah. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. That's about 35 miles. That's a pretty good push. Now, if some of these soldiers, if 200 of them are spearmen on foot, the other 200 soldiers, you know, if you've got a lot of soldiers on foot here, they're moving. You can do 35 miles overnight if you really are in good shape and moving fast. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with them while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. He's probably thinking, if I can figure out where he's from, I can just send him there. I won't have to deal with this. Learning that he was from Cilicia, that's way far away. It's like, okay, the accusers could never get there, so it wouldn't be practical. He said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So if Paul is from this plot to the palace, he gets to stay with the palace guard in the palace. He's not in the regular prison where he could have had a lot more problems. God is watching over him through the plot, through everything else. God's saying, okay, you're going to get to Rome. This is what I'm doing for you. In our own lives, when we see people turning against us or problems happening or things going on that we think shouldn't be going on, a lot of times my first prayer is, Lord, take away this bad thing. Lord, help me be comfortable. And yet God may be using the bad thing and the discomfort to mold and make circumstances work to his honor and glory. How do we know which is which? And I think that's where relationship with God and just total trust, understanding that, you know, God is God and I'm not. And if I'm going through something, there's probably a reason for it.
Absolutely.
Now, of course, sometimes that reason is just because I'm an idiot and I did something wrong that caused it. And then there's maybe something that God's trying to train me in, like, grow up, stop doing what you were doing, get smart. But sometimes it's happening because through those circumstances, God's going to place me somewhere that he wants me that I probably wouldn't go on my own. You think of Joseph and anybody that's going through the women's study. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Joseph wouldn't have chosen the pit. Joseph would not have chosen slavery. Joseph wouldn't have chosen the dungeon, the prison. And yet, all of those circumstances were woven together to get Joseph into the second highest position in all of Egypt and to save numerous lives. And he figured it out.
Yeah, Joseph.
He totally grew. He was kind of probably a cocky little brother that was kind of, hey, you're all going to bow to me. And he, when they did bow, he didn't say, see, I told you so. He said, you know what you intended for evil, God intended for good.
Amen.
And if we can just get to that point where whatever's going on in our lives, God intends it for good. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. How is the kingdom being woven into my negative, terrible circumstances? How is it that this thing is going to help God's thing? And if we can get there and recognize, you know, God's in this. I don't know how he's in it. He might not ever share it with me, but God's in it.
Amen.
And so if God's in it, he's going to turn it to good. And we can just trust him with that. Thank you, Jesus.